Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Leviticus 26. We're going to get to 1 Kings 17 here in just a little bit, but we're going to start in Leviticus 26 in just a moment. The culprit has been found who has been messing with my slides. If there are more frogs that pop up, it's either the same culprit or it's a different one. I don't know. Just know, put them there. But take it as symbolism for full rely on God, if you will. I'm going to say that with the same enthusiasm that Scott gave it just a moment ago. Frogs. So, anyway. Tonight we are looking at the idea of trusting in God to provide. And again, the story of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath is going to be our main story here. But before we get there, I want to go back to Leviticus 26, a passage found in the law some 500 years before the events of 1 Kings 17. And just note some things here that God says are going to be the result of whether His people follow Him or when they turn aside from Him. So Leviticus 26, and notice reading in verse 4. Actually, beginning in verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. One of the specified blessings of the covenant was that they would obey Him, that they would follow Him. In the land in which they were going, God said, I am going to provide the rain, and all the trees and all that grows there is going to provide for you in this land. But of course, Leviticus 26, much like Deuteronomy 28, has many covenant curses found in the passage as well. Here is what will take place when you disregard my will, when you violate my covenant. So in verse 16, God says, I in turn, that is after they break His covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I'll appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. And He continues on in that vein in verses 17 and 18, talking about what their enemies will do. But taking up in verse 19, I will also break down your pride of power. I'll also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. One of the specified curses associated with their violation of God's will and of His covenant, God says the sky is going to be like iron. The earth will be like bronze. That which you sow is not going to yield. When we come to the time of the divided kingdom, well, things have already not been well in Israel. When we consider what happens in the northern kingdom of Israel after the kingdom divides, and of course we're familiar with what happens in 1 Kings 12, with Jeroboam and his setting up the gods and Dan and Bethel, and how all of Israel will use that as an idol and they will turn away from Jehovah God. And all the kings after Jeroboam will continue in worship to these things. And we come to 1 Kings chapter 16. We're just going to look at a passage at the end of that. Of course, now we've come to the reign of Ahab, he and his wife Jezebel. And you remember what God says about them and their reign as they ruled over Israel. Verse 29 of 1 Kings 16. Now Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa king of Judah. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat that he married Jezebel the daughter of Ethbaal king of the Sidonians and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid its foundation with the loss of Abiram his firstborn, and set up his gate with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Joshua the son of none. And I add that last verse because oftentimes I think we look at that as almost kind of like a filler. Here is Ahab violating a command of God, but there's actually a lot of meaning behind Ahab violating that command of God. When Jericho was destroyed, and God said, never again build this city, there's a reason for that. Jericho, for centuries, had stood as a watchguard to Canaan. It was the city that guarded the passes leading into the interior. The Canaanites relied on Jericho. That was a fortress that kept them safe and secure. Well, who was it that was keeping Israel safe and secure? It was Jehovah God. And God says, do not build this city. Your security, safety, is not going to be found in a city like Jericho. Well, Ahab has no regard for Jehovah God. Ahab has turned away from Jehovah. He's worshiping the Baals. And so, of course, Ahab will have Jericho rebuilt. We need safety. We need security. We must protect ourselves. It's a little surprise then when you come to chapter 17 and verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, surely there will be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. James adds for us in James chapter 5 and verse 17 that it was Elijah who had been praying that no rain would come. We don't know much about Elijah. He's just introduced to us here. We understand that he is from Tish. He is from the settlers of Gilead. So you're looking there on the map. Now, this doesn't have any kind of pointer on it. If you can make out the Jordan River there or the Sea of Galilee, Gilead is, of course, on the eastern side of the Jordan River. It is not in the promised land proper. Elijah was from there. His name means Yahweh, the Lord is God, which is pretty significant for Elijah's mission. You, of course, remember his showdown with the Baal prophets in the 18th chapter. And, of course, what is the question that Elijah poses to Israel? You must choose who is God. Is Baal God or is the Lord God? Is Elijah's message? The Lord, He is God. And in keeping with God's covenant curses, what He had laid out in Leviticus chapter 26, now that Israel has departed from Him, they have violated His covenant on so many occasions, now God says there shall be no rain. The star on the map here is where we believe Elijah was when he pronounced this, if he was where Ahab was at his capital in Samaria. But as we move on in the story, there's not going to be rain in Israel, but God promises that He is going to provide for His servant. So let's read together beginning in verse 2. The word of the Lord came to him saying, go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. And it happened after a while the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. God's people have turned from God. God's people are suffering the consequences of rebellion. But what about the faithful? God's going to provide for them. God will provide for them even as He had provided for Israel in the wilderness. You can make a parallel here with what God had done for Israel back in Exodus 15 and 16. There, whenever Israel came to a need, and even though they were grumbling against their God and complaining about the bitter waters at Marah, and yet when the sticks were thrown in and the water became clean and they could drink from it. And when the people complain about the lack of food, and yet God rains down bread from heaven in Exodus chapter 16. God is providing for His people. Well, now God's people have clearly turned from God. Yet Elijah is still faithful. And so God provides for him. Can you imagine what that was like? God says to Elijah, I'm going to provide for you. Okay, this is great. How are we going to get this? Just food going to miraculously appear? The ravens are going to bring it to you. The ravens are going to bring you your bread and your meat. They're going to bring it to you morning and evening. Every day is a test of, are the birds going to bring my food today? That's what we're waiting on. But Elijah's faith is tested even more. When we read the next part of the story, and now beginning in verse 8, the word of the Lord came to him and saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. We are no longer within the promised land. And he says, stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow to provide for you. Widows were not in the position to provide for anyone. Widows were not in the position to be able to provide for themselves. And as you read the story here, you see that that was certainly true of this widow. She's not married again. She has a son that she has to provide for. I don't know exactly what it means when the Lord says, I have commanded a widow to provide for you. If there was some kind of verbalized instruction given to her or what God meant there, she may have had an idea, but she must have been wondering, how is this going to work? Continue reading what you see about her, verse 10. So he rose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. The idea is, you have a gate of the city. Commerce is coming in and out of that gate all the time. Just imagine the tradespeople, they're bringing in their goods. They've got wagons that are loaded down, or maybe they've just got a beast of burden, a camel, a donkey, whatever it might be. And they've got all these things, and things fall off. Now, if it's an important thing, you would stop and you'd pick that up. But you know, if you're hauling sticks in, and some sticks fell off. Well, that's just kind of, you know, we lost some sticks here. That's what this woman's picking up. She's picking up stubble. The things that have just been left behind in the gate. And that's all she can get to make a fire. Zarephath was actually a very prosperous city. It's right in between Tyre and Sidon. Historically, it was a center of commerce. It was a harbor. It was a great center of trade. And interestingly enough, the things that specialize in exporting, grain and oil. Well, things are rough in Zarephath. It's clearly rough for everyone, and it's certainly tough on this widow. Elijah called to her in verse 10, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. She said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks, and I may go in and prepare for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. Again, I don't know what or how the Lord had communicated. But she is clearly in a position where she does not understand. So one thing, I'll go get you some water. Drought's been going on perhaps as long as 3 years by this time. I don't know how much water was there, but she must have known where a little water was. Okay, I'll go get the water. Bring me a piece of bread. I've got nothing. I don't know how I'm supposed to do that, even though the Lord has commanded her to do so. Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. And in verse 15 contains one of the great statements of faith in all the Bible. Here's a woman who has nothing. All she can hope to do is provide for herself and her son one final meal. She believes in some fashion that Elijah comes from the Lord. And Elijah is saying, don't worry, you're going to be provided for. How tough would that be? How demanding on your faith would it be for you to say, okay, I'll go do what you said? The text simply states, so she went and did according to the word of Elijah. That's faith. That is faith in a verse. To put her faith and trust in a God that I'm not even so sure she knew much about at this point, but to go and do as the Lord had said. And so the text continues, and she and her household ate for many days. Verse 16. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke through Elijah. Sometimes the picture of this that we have, it may not be the right one. I think sometimes the picture we get is, okay, the jar is full. And the bowl is full. Yeah, it's gone down some, but then the next day it's just full again. I don't think that's the picture. I think the picture is at the end of every day, there's nothing left. But then the next day, there's something there. Every day is an act of faith. Every day, just like Elijah, having to trust that the ravens are going to bring bread and meat to me, every day, there's enough for that day. And then the next day, there's enough for that day. Both Elijah and the widow were learning that God provides. But then their faith is challenged in the final part of the story. Verse 17. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." Faith has been challenged. She has acted in faith how many ever days Elijah has been in her home. Every day she has acted in faith, believing that God was going to provide for the next day. And now her faith is being shaken. My son has died. She probably views Elijah as some kind of, what I kind of call magic man, shaman of some kind. She doesn't know everything. It's some mystical. And so this must be that Elijah being here has somehow brought about this catastrophe on my son. Verse 19. He said to her, "Give me your son." This is another statement of faith on her part. Faith and hope mixed together. How many mothers you know, when their son has died and they are holding that child, are going to just give him up to someone else? Elijah says, "Give them to me." And she does. He took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And here is Elijah's faith. He called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, Have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him. You and I, we have the advantage of knowing the rest of Scripture. We know that Elisha is going to do something similar. We certainly know of the miraculous works of Jesus and then of His apostles. Elijah is asking God to do something that's not been done. That's faith. He doesn't understand it either. It's fairly apparent God has not revealed to Elijah that this was going to happen. So he doesn't understand, but he believes God. And he believes that God has said, I'm going to provide for you and I'm going to provide for this widow. Elijah understands that this widow needs something more than the simple bread and oil she's had every day. She needs life. She needs the life of her son. So he believes, he has faith, that God will provide again. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son is alive. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you're a man of God, and the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. I want to thank the elders for, aside from the whole frog thing, having us discuss these kinds of stories. These are stories we talk about in kids' class. We talk about the spies going into Canaan in kids' class. We talk about Elijah and the widow of Zarephath in kids' class. Rarely, if ever, do we study about these things in adult Bible classes. No, we need to get into the complexities of Revelation. Not saying you shouldn't. These stories are wonderful. And these stories are impactful for young and old alike. Let's end tonight by looking at some lessons from this and what it means to truly trust that God provides. First, we have to recognize God alone can provide what we need. Ahab acted more wickedly than all the kings before him because he turned to a completely different God. Ahab and Jezebel turned to Baal. For us to understand why anyone would do that, we'd have to understand, well, what is Baal and what kind of a role did he play in Canaanite and Sidonian culture? The gods of mythology that we're most familiar with, Baal would be kind of like a Zeus. Baal is the god of the storm. Baal is the god who dies every year, and when he is resurrected is when the crops come forth, and Baal is the one who sends forth the rain to make those crops come forth. He is the god that the Canaanites and the Sidonians believed was responsible for the goodness of their land. Well, Israel will frequently turn to Baal. And Ahab has turned to Baal. Baal is the one who brings us the rain. We talk about chapter 18 of 1 Kings being the challenge and the showdown between God and Baal. That showdown began before chapter 18. When God pronounces in chapter 17 that there's not going to be any rain until I say, that is a direct challenge to the power and authority of Baal. Ahab, you have put your faith and your trust in Baal. You believe that Baal is going to send forth the rain and Baal is going to give you wonderful crops. Well, here, I'm challenging him. It's not going to rain. And why would God send Elijah to a widow in the town of Zarephath in Sidon? Because it's Baal's home turf. This is God in an away game. Okay, if you think I can only do this in Palestine because that's the God, I'm the God of the Israelites there in Palestine, well, let's go to where Baal is supposedly from. Let's go to the Sidonians. And guess what? It's not raining there either. They don't have any crops coming in. It's a drought there. Times are really tough. The whole story is about who you're going to trust. Who can provide for you? Is it going to be Baal? Or is it going to be Jehovah God? Who's going to provide for you? What are you going to put your trust in? One of those times I have to make sure you understand what I'm about to say. Your government's not the answer. That is not to say that you shouldn't play an active part, exercise the rights that the country has given you, vote your conscience, vote for those you believe in. You absolutely should. Your government's not going to provide for you. Everybody votes out of self-interest. We all do. We vote out of what is an interest to me, what's important to me, what I feel is going to happen depending on who takes office. We all do that. And we all vote for based on who we think is going to provide for us. Is the economy going to do well? Are my rights and my liberties going to be protected? We vote based on those things. Okay. Understandable. Should. What if Ahab was in office? What if Ahab was in office? And what if things in America had gotten so bad that God withheld the rain for 3 years? Do you believe your God's going to provide for you? Let's go a little closer to home. What about yourself? We kind of pride ourselves on being self-made. Resiliency. I am thankful to my parents, and always will be, that they installed in me a work ethic. And as a parent myself, that's the thing that I am struggling with the most. How do I install a work ethic into my children? I want them to have that. And you know what? God wants them to have that too. It's found Old Testament and New Testament. Proverbs chapter 6, you talk about looking at the ant sluggard, or you talk about 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 or 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, I was in the wrong book. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where Paul talks about how when he was among them and he was working and how they ought to be doing the same. Okay, God says have a work ethic. And yet God also makes the point, I'm the one that provides for you. Your trust is not in yourself. Your trust is not supposed to be in yourself. You are not going to provide for yourself. God provides. The psalmist said in Psalm 147, verses 7 and 8, that we should sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, sing praise to God on the lyre, who covers the heavens with clouds, who provides rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. Only God can do that. Who can provide what you need? Ultimately, it all comes back to only God. But another lesson we should take from the story is, what does He provide? And are we satisfied with what God provides? Again, whether we're looking at Elijah by the brook, or whether we're looking at Elijah with the widow of Zarephath, God is providing on a daily basis. Many of you are already thinking of what our Lord said in Matthew 6 and verse 11. You recall the Lord's Prayer there? And what does He say we should pray for? Give us this day daily bread. Proverbs 30, someone recognized the necessity of praying for that. Verses 7 through 9, two things I asked of you, do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies from far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord, that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. The wise man there says, give me today what I need. Don't give me less. Do not give me more. Well, again, just as our culture has fed us with self-resiliency and self-reliance, our culture has also fed to us excess. I am 41 years old. I own more things than both my grandparents combined ever had. That's the way of our culture. And if you were to ask me, Josh, are there things you still want? I'd be lying to you if I said there weren't. We want more. And I give thanks to God for what I have. And you should too. But what has God promised? He has promised to give you what you need. And we are to pray for what we need. And brethren, I'll tell you from my own standpoint, I need to be praying what the wise man prayed in Proverbs 30. Because that's a real temptation. To have more or have less, and therefore not be relying on God. We could say more about this, but I want to get to a couple other things before our time is over. What do we really need? In many ways, I think the story is bringing us to that culmination. Here we have God providing for Elijah at the brook, and then day by day in the widow's home, providing the staples of life. But then death comes into the picture. And now there's this realization of, here's what we really need. Not just things that prevent death, but we need life itself. And God provides. I don't have to tell you that if you were to go to any of the religious programs on television, they would give you a vastly different picture of what God wants you to have. God wants you to have wonderful things. God wants you to have promotions at work. God wants you to have a bigger home. God wants you to have a bigger bank. God wants you to have all these things. And that's kind of low-hanging fruit. We've got to examine ourselves here. We kind of treat God the same way. Day doesn't go right. Well, why? You know, why is God upset with me? You know, things didn't go well with that job, or I don't have a job. The economy's tanking. Health isn't good. Love is being defined and built upon. Here is Jesus, the Word become flesh. He has come into this world, and He has come for one reason. He's come to bring us life. What does that mean? We have chapter 4 and that encounter with Him with the woman at the well. And she is wanting water. And Jesus said, I have the water that can spring up to you in you to eternal life. Or John chapter 6, and He's fed the 5,000, and now the thousands are following Him, and they want to be fed again. And what does Jesus promise to give them or say He can give them? I am the bread of life. Or in John chapter 11, when Lazarus has died, and Martha and Mary, they both recognize that if Jesus had been there, Lazarus would not have died. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus says. Or as he begins to tell his disciples that his time on earth is coming to an end, he's going to be betrayed. And he says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's home are many dwelling places. And I go to prepare a place for you. For not so would have told you, but I go to prepare a place for you. That where I am, sorry, getting ahead of myself, he's going to return, that where I am, there you may be also. Thomas, of course, asked the question, Lord, we don't know where you're going, nor do we know the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. What did God promise you? He promised you life. He promised you life with Him. The one who came to bring life didn't always have enough food to eat. The one who came to bring life did not have a place to lay his head. But he promised life. And that's what we need more than anything. And that's what he's promised to give to us. Let's conclude very quickly with the application of this that Jesus himself makes. Luke chapter 4. Let's just go ahead and read that very quickly. Luke chapter 4. Jesus has come to Nazareth. There he is taken up and read from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to those who were oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He closed the book, put it down, and said, today this word is fulfilled in your hearing. And at first everyone was speaking glowingly of Jesus. But then he told them, and I'm paraphrasing here, you're going to reject me. You believe I've come to give you all this, but you're going to reject me. But there are going to be those who receive it. And so Jesus will use two examples. He says in verse 26, Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And then in verse 27, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Israel was entitled to what God could give. But the widow of Zarephath would experience what God could provide. Naaman the leper of Syria would experience what God could provide. Because those two would act in faith. We made this point last night. What are you entitled to? You don't have a claim on the inheritance. You don't have a claim for what God has promised. But He's promised to provide it. And He's promised to provide it for those who will believe in Him. Or shall we say, in keeping with our theme, for those who fully rely on God. Thank you so much once again for your kind attention this evening.